One thing we learn about God right from the beginning in Genesis 1 is that God does all of his work by his word. That's a unique thing about God. He speaks, and that word is God's creative power, by which he discloses his thoughts, reveals himself, and brings into being what he creates. That's powerful. Now, this is true for us as Christians as well, because God still works in the same way, and the way he does his work in our lives is through the word of Christ, the word of the gospel that brings about faith. Now, I want to just bring that sharply into focus. There is a word that is law, and law tells us what we have to do. This is what God requires of us. And we know that God gave that law to Israel only to prove the utter failure. Mankind in the flesh can't perform and bring about God's work. There is, of course, a communication of ideas that we would call philosophy. And God left the Gentile nations to use their heads in the love of wisdom to work things out. But it only showed that by their wisdom, they didn't know God, and God brushed it aside. And over that failure of Jew and Gentile, God gives the word of Christ. But that's gospel. And gospel is not law. It's not even principally the message that you have to believe. It's not ideas. It's news. And news is a story. News is action. What God has done, and it's such a news that God's action engages us. So we live in God's story. The great story of Jesus Christ covers a period of 3.5 years plus 40 days. In that span, there were certain things, events, in the story of Jesus that connects him with us all. You know, when he'd heal, he would touch a blind man. Other people were left to observe. When he taught his disciples, other people were left to simply be auditors and listen. But there were great gospel events in which Jesus bonded with all mankind in our universal situation. The first is his incarnation, when the Son of God became flesh. And just think of the awesomeness that here the Son of God, who holds God's relationship with the world and with mankind, takes over the human relationship where we have failed. And so he holds both God's relationship to the world and the world's relationship to God. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person. And we celebrate that news event at Christmas. The second great universal act of Jesus is that he took up our sin, which is a universal problem. And he took up our death, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he provided forgiveness that all need, and he provided the type of life that we all need, which is life from the dead, resurrection life, and we celebrate that at Easter. Do we quit with the celebration of the good news? No, because Jesus continued after his resurrection for 40 days on earth, now appearing to his disciples, giving them the gospel that they'll have to preach to all nations. And his last step in this world, we read of it in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple blessing God. Now, in this event that is called the ascension of Jesus, that's his last step on earth. He led his disciples up the Mount of Olivet, came to the area of Bethany, and there he lifts up his hands and he gives them his final word. The last words that Jesus spoke on earth, a blessing. And that would be to impart to them the divine blessing of all that he had achieved for them and for all of us. And as he was lifted up in a cloud, carried away into heaven, the relationship didn't end but it really began in a whole new way, because on earth they worshiped him. And then they returned to Jerusalem, and there they were praising God. Here, in Jesus' exit from this world, the new relationship had been set. Jesus is in heaven, and we'll look at what that means. His disciples are left on earth. And the way they, as it were, anchor his relationship to earth now is they worship him. Now, you see, for us, worship is largely a verbal thing. The English word for worship simply means worth-ship. And that is that we ascribe worth to the worthy. Well, in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word is not a wordy word, simply something you do with words. The word is a physical word, something you do with your body. And in the Hebrew, it basically means to prostrate yourself. That's why when you read in the Bible, it often says they worshiped him by prostrating themselves. And that means that you lower yourself to the ground, face to the ground, before God whom you worship. What are you doing with that physical posture? Well, you're demonstrating now that in the encounter between God and his glory and deity and mankind on earth, who is the image of God, you are putting yourself in a relationship that from the bottom points to God's role, and that is we bow before him physically. Worship is an action of the entire body, where we place our entire body, our entire being down before God, and by that we exalt God as God over us. And in that relationship, while the physical action of bowing might end, the relationship set there continues, because now you worship and serve God. You indicate that your entire life in its world, its physical environment, is placed under God. And in this way, you do your part to let God be God. That really is the full force of worship in the Old Testament. The New Testament word has a similar meaning, but it has an interesting nuance, because the Greek word for worship simply means to kiss toward. That comes out in Psalm 2 when it says, in the Old King James Version that translates very literally, kiss the Son. Because you see, what would happen is, in the Greek world, worship would be once again that you go down to the ground. But this time, you throw a kiss. The idea here is that of affection. And isn't that true of worship? That we bow down and we bond with a spiritual kiss of affection. He is Lord over us and we love him. And so worship in the Bible, the very wording is always a term of our entire being placed under and toward the Lord. And thereby, we give him the relationship in this physical world that he now in heaven has. And that's why once these disciples worshiped the ascending Lord, they couldn't get out of it anymore. They returned to Jerusalem, the city where he was crucified, where business, regular business is to be done, where they were to begin to serve him. But you'll notice that they were so taken up by that act of worship that they continued it in praising God continually. For us, the ascension, what does it really mean? You know, this is the one part of the story of Jesus that I think Christians find the most abstract. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. If he's living his life and ministering in Galilee, he's dying on a cross, and even if he rises and he appears to his disciples, it's something that in our mind's eye, we can see happening in time and space, like he's here on our turf. But the ascension, all of a sudden he disappears, and when you keep looking, all you see is the blue. He disappears. And Christians struggle with how are we really engaged with the ascension of Jesus, which happened 40 days after his resurrection. And this would be the Sunday in which we would remember that. Now, that's what we want to look at today. How does this become an ongoing, abiding reality for us? Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your son. What a momentous event and moment when the Son of God became the Son of Man and joined our humanity to deity. It's so profound. But even more profound is when he, in his utter holiness, even as a man, stepped under our universal load of sin. And he bowed his head to the will of God and he died. He shed his blood. He suffered in his body for us. And then what a glory that you raised him from the dead. This is eternal life in the body. This is the triumph of God over the last enemy, death. And it's all secured for us in Jesus. And then to take his entire achievement into heaven at your right hand. And here, Father, we find ourselves gazing upward. And yet we have to return to normal business. And we pray that you would open up the glory of the Lord and that we would once again present our entire life under him and before him and for him. And that as we live now to glorify you because of your great Son, that we can bring Christ's relationship overall into our world where we are, wherever your people are throughout the world. And we can do it even in this country and civilization that has turned its back on Christ in revolt against his reign. May we bring that blessed reign into this country and bless the country with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our key text is going to be Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Once we have been engaged with the ascended Christ, we worship him. Well, how do we live daily in that relationship with Christ in heaven? I should just add one thing. You know, often Christians talk about following Jesus in discipleship. I'll tell you what you can't do. You read about Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee, calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. We hear that call, but you can't follow that Jesus because you're not by the Sea of Galilee. You're not a fisherman in a fisher boat. And he'll never walk the sand, the strand, again. So we can't look back and try to retrace the steps of the past. You can't follow Jesus by becoming a tourist and go to Israel and just try to retrace those steps. You have to follow Jesus right here. But where is this Jesus that you're following? He's in heaven. So in other words, look up. And whatever he showed of his ways in the sand, on the ground, we have to now see how he is the same Christ. And only by really fixing our mind on him can we really follow him where he is today, ascended at God's right hand, reigning over all. And this is what I would like to open up to us. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are loaded verses. And you know, if we think that Christ is ascended, we're just looking up and we're staring at the blue and it all seems very abstract. Well, Paul here is bringing it down to earth and engaging us, but the words are so loaded and packed that a lot of Christians read this and think, this sounds wonderful, but what in the world am I to do with this? Now, that's what I would like to answer. What are we to do with the ascension of Jesus? And I'd even like to include that, what in the world, that is in our world, are we to do with this? So let's just unpack it. A relationship has been set. In verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me just again bring this into focus. All Christians know that Jesus died for them. He died as our substitute. He died for our sins. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear the logic. The love of Christ constrains us because we judge, we draw this conclusion that if one died for all, that substitution, Christ shed his blood, that my sins might be forgiven, that my status as a sinner before God might be canceled, that I would be put in a clean relationship with God. Paul says that if one died for all, we conclude that all died. That means with him. And that takes us from substitution to this identification. Just as Jesus identified with us and took up our humanity, our relationship with God, he identified with us and he took our sin. Our sins were loaded on him and he stood in our place as a substitute. When that blood of his is applied to us, we have to now identify with him in his death. We died with him. Because as he canceled our debt, if you want to use that metaphor, well, through that, our status as debtor is canceled. We have died with him. And once we accept the death of Jesus in that way, we now come to the empty tomb and we see that God has raised him from the dead. And we say, he is the very source of our life. The life that we received from Adam, which was transmitted down through the generations through procreation, is a created life that is perishing. It's running out on us. Body, soul, and spirit are coming apart. But in Christ now, eternal life is there, and he is our life. And we have our life in him. But that life is hidden because, especially in the world as people look at us, all they can see is the life we received from Adam. Isn't that true? Even we as Christians, as we look at each other and focus on our body and that physical side, all we can see with our naked eye is that Adamic life. And quite frankly, as you get older, as it is the case with me, and you look in the mirror, it becomes really real that this life is decaying. It's looking sadder and sadder physically. Isn't it true? And yet, do I look in the mirror and say, that's me? No. Why? Because my life is in Christ. It's a risen life. It's hidden with God. It's a matter of faith. And while, as Paul says, the outer person is perishing, we all go through that. The inner person is being renewed day by day. And it is very, very beautiful even to see in a Christian who's living with the Lord is that while physically they get older, all the perishing marks set in. And yet there's a life that they have that is hidden, that can only be seen by faith, that is working within them, that is eternal. And it is hidden in God. And you know, every Christian is in that reality. But where is this life hidden right now? Well, it's not hidden on earth. It's not even hidden in your heart. It is hidden with God at his right hand in heaven. And that means that if you really want to look at your life, look up to heaven, look up to Christ where he is. And this is now what the Apostle Paul is going to open up. Activate your life. When he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above. Now, let's just open this up so it's real. Like, these are big words. And I'm going to have to admit that as a Christian, I've read these words for over 50 years of being a Christian. But every time I come back, I do struggle with them again because I don't like merely good-sounding, good-feeling words and leave it at that. I like to see and I want to lay hold of it and say, you know, how is this real in my life? I don't want to leave this as aspect. If this is my life, please let me grasp it. And I cry to God and say, God, let me see that this is really real every day of my life. And so I'm just going to share with you some of the insights that I have gained. This really goes back to creation. We have been created in God's image. And I've often taken you back there and emphasized this point. There's this wonder about human beings. In our body, we are in this world of time and space. And if you think of it, our experience of time in the body is we only ever have the present moment. The present moment is actually really scary. It's kind of weird. You know why? Because it's always just a passing flash. It comes, as it were, to you, and as soon as it is there, it's already gone. As soon as you say, this is the moment, you're already talking about the past. And you know, this is the nature of our physical experience in time, in our body. We live in this present, and it just seems to be this flux of events that come and go, and as soon as we know they've come, they've already gone. And then when you take our life as a whole, especially when you get older, you just realize, I've lived so many years. What was that all about? Everything that's coming is going. And yet, we can't simply lose ourselves in this flux, because in Ecclesiastes 3, we get an insight. Beginning in verse 1, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to gather, there's a time to throw away, there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to cry. And in the body, we're always living in these changing times. Everything that you have once is going to be replaced with the opposite at another time. But then it goes and it says, but God has put eternity in our hearts. Now this is where we engage with God. There's just something beautiful about being human, and it's also terrible. And you know what it is? In my mind, in my heart, I, as it were, have my head above the flux of time. And I can look forward with purpose and try to see a future. And I can set a future in my vision and choose to secure a future. So in the present moment, I'm only acting to secure a future. On the other hand, in memory, I also see the moments that have passed away and even beyond my own biography into history, and we know there is time in the past. And so we actually rise above the flux of time. And our hearts, our minds are now operating at the eternal level of God. Now, this is wonderful, because here in this passing flux of time in the body, in our mind, we're created to live in God's space, above it all, and in eternity. And by the way, when we rule life and take control, that we're not just interacting with the present moment and our senses, we actually get on top of our time, and we plan, and we chart a course. We want to rule our bodies and our interaction with all the changes of time to secure a future through the present passing moment and event. And that basically means, unlike animals who simply live in their environment with a stimulus-response relationship, human beings are creative. Human beings always live with a future vision. Human beings always do something in the present to secure a future. We want to reign our environment because that's what God created us for. He made us in his image and said, rule the earth, subdue it. It's yours, even for the future and procreation and making history. We are created to be kings. In fact, David poetically put it this way in Psalm 8, when he says, what is man that God should be mindful of him? God crowned him with glory and honor. We are all born kings and queens. We all have it in our heart, eternity in our heart, rising above the flux of time. No slaves of mere sensation in a flux of time. I mean, those people who lose themselves in that through getting drunk and taking drugs. And I mean, they're the total losers. It's a disgrace to humanity to give up, to take that crown and throw it down into the dust. So what that basically means is that God has created us for this. If that's our glory, and as long as it works, we're happy. We got purpose. We got motivation. If you read Ecclesiastes, it's our terror and dread, our depression. Because while I might be building and I have a vision, eventually I have to face the fact, this too must pass. Everything collapses. I'm just going to show you how dreadful this is. They live in a beautiful home. They have a nice yard. They have enough money. They have partner, spouse, children. They have everything. But they can't enjoy the present because of a depression from the past. What happened to me when I was 6 years old? You become completely dead to all present blessings. Other people, they have it all. They even have the good memories. But their dread about what's coming, the fears that they get through news or through everything, and they have become completely dead again to the present because of their terror and their fear. And then the mind races on and other exports can come in. And we're a little bit like Humpty Dumpty who sat on a wall. And then Humpty Dumpty had a great fall and all the king's horses and all the king's men come rushing to the site, but nobody can put the broken egg together again. How many people are like Humpty Dumpty? Well, in a deep sense, I guess we all find ourselves there. And this creates depression. Ecclesiastes is the book of the depressed, the richest man in the world who had everything he wanted, sitting there, totally hollow and empty, struggling over it. And he realized that this is because God has put eternity in his heart. And when he evaluates things, he sees the defeat, and God makes us digest that. And he's reaching, groping, feeling in the dark for hope. Where does he find it? And now you see it's the gospel that really takes us up with that created capacity that we have really been created in our minds to participate with God at the level of his reign over and above everything with eternity in our hearts. And to bring that down into the present moment and glorify that present encounter and moment with that eternal glory and that honor and that beauty. And yet we are caught in this world and we're struggling because we can't secure it. And the gospel speaks into our situation here. And it is Jesus Christ who joined us in the passing moments of life. He was born and his birth passed. He was a child and his childhood passed. He was a man and his manhood passed. He was crucified and his crucifixion passed. He was buried in his burial. You know what I'm saying? But it all passed into what? Resurrection, ascension, kingdom. And all of a sudden we see a short life of 33 and a half years, so weighted with eternity and eternal glory that millions of people have been given eternal life. Like Jesus' story is not a dead story. It keeps on working and living because he filled the moment, the passing time with eternity, not just for himself, but to bring us into his kingdom. And you know, when you believe in Jesus, you can't stop with Christmas. You can't stop with Good Friday, the crucifixion, or Easter Sunday, the resurrection. You have to come to the ascension, because with that, everything that Jesus achieved, the body that he took on through his birth, the pierced hands and feet and side that he gained through crucifixion, the resurrection glory and body that he gained, all is now taken up into heaven. They're at the right hand of God to reign. Now, it's at this point we might ask, what does that really mean, Jesus reigning right now? Now, Jesus pointed us to one scripture in the Old Testament to give a window into that, and that is Psalm 110, and I'm going to read the first three verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This scripture, that is the first verse, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the most quoted scripture of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That's interesting. This verse is the favorite verse of the Holy Spirit, the favorite verse from the Old Testament, because it really sets forth Christ's relationship with us. And everything that he did on earth that we appreciate is in many ways rolled up with this one thing, that now Jesus who became human, Jesus who died, Jesus who rose again, is Christ at the right hand of God. Now, the idea of sitting at the right hand of God is that of enthronement. God the Father is the eternal King over everything. But he really, in his reign, is outside of the cause and effect chain of time. And he has his Son at his right hand. And he becomes the executive who actually brings God's eternal purpose and reign over all into time, into this world, to bring in the full reign of God, the kingdom of God, into earth. And he doesn't do it from the world simply receiving as a created image of God. He does it at God's right hand, equal to God, not above God, not below God, but at God's right hand. And the full purpose of God and kingdom is carried out in history through Jesus. Okay, that sounds great. He's king. But you say, what does it look like on the ground? This is where you go to the last line of verse 1, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And now we ask, who are these enemies? Now I'm going to quickly give you a survey of the business of kingdom while Jesus Christ is enthroned at God's right hand. First of all, when you think of the story of kingdom, and you can read it in the story of David, kingdom has two phases to it. The first is conquest. Everything on the ground resists and opposes the rule of the king. So the king had to be the military leader, the head of the army. And he had to go forth with sword and shield. And he had to defeat all of those powers that would claim the land, enslave the people, and prevent kingdom with its glory, with its peace. This is the phase of conquest. Once the conquest is complete, then you go into the second stage of kingdom, and that is the reign of peace. No more enemies. Now you can enjoy the kingdom. And in the Bible, we actually get two kings that give us the type or the picture of it. David was the warrior king, and his whole life was devoted to subduing the enemies and securing the land. Solomon was the king of peace. He never had to fight a war because David had done everything for him. And with Solomon, you get the kingdom in its glory. Now, this is applied to Jesus. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, at present, Christ is seated at the right hand of God in that conquest phase in which God is putting all enemies under his feet. And when that is finished, the eternal kingdom begins, when there are no enemies left, and it becomes the kingdom of the Father. We as Christians are dreaming, hoping for that final kingdom of peace. But as long as this earth stands, the kingdom is in the war stage, in the conquest stage. Now you'll say, okay, so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He has secured the throne. And at present, all the enemies of Jesus Christ have to be put under his feet. Can we do an inventory of those enemies to know what the real kingdom business is at present? And I believe we can. And what I'm going to do here is just draw on the Apostle Paul as he outlines the great enemies of Jesus Christ, who has died and risen and is ascended, but who are very active still in this world. And he is going to show also how Christians on the ground, as the holy people are engaged now, that as Jesus Christ carries out his conquest in heaven and God puts all his enemies under his feet, the body of Christ, the church, really is the instrument now through which God is realizing this and working it out. I'm going to take it back to Psalm 110 quickly to show how it works. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the ascension. Jesus was taken up to the throne in heaven. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That is what happened after Jesus ascended, right there from the temple, which was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. His mighty scepter was sent forth with mighty power through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was ruling in the midst of his enemies, the very people that crucified Christ. There, Jesus Christ now was reigning by the power of the Spirit. But what were his agents on the ground? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. In other words, the apostles here now and the early Christians, they gave themselves to Jesus in holy garments. And what that means is that they put on Christ in true holiness. That became their social identity and their mode of action. And they gave themselves free from their heart to be those soldiers enlisted in the king's army. And how they gave themselves to the king in the day of his power to establish it. And that was so powerful that it has continued to this day. And I like that. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You know what that means poetically? Jesus Christ, when he rose again, it was like the womb of the morning, a new day began. And the dew that refreshes life of that morning will be his forever. He'll never lose it. There is no dying. There's no drying. There's no fading and aging of his kingdom. Now that we have a picture of what the ascension really means, is that Jesus Christ took the throne in heaven. He has sent forth his scepter to rule among his enemies. And he has his people who now freely, voluntarily offer themselves to him to be the agents to carry out his reign on earth. But now let's bring it into sharp focus. It all is focused on one work of God the Father to put the enemies of Christ under his feet. And you might say, who are they? They are the enemies of God. And they are the enemies of your soul. They are the enemies from which you need to be saved. They are the enemies with which you struggle day by day. I am now going to draw on the letters of the Apostle Paul and give you some scriptures that name these big enemies. The first is the reign of sin. Romans chapter 5. Verse 21, listen to the Apostle Paul. He's talking about sin that came into the world through Adam. And he says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the first great evil darkness that has reigned this world is sin that came through Adam. And sin has reigned ever since. And you see it. It's so lovely to bring a newborn child home. But very quickly, you realize that you're bringing in a child that is under the reign of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. This is how now we are engaged as Christians. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't we as Christians all find that after the reign of sin was broken, in terms of enslaving us and defining us, and we're forgiven, yet in our bodies, the passions of sin want to reign and subdue us once again. And now we have the command, you've died with Christ, you're alive with him, don't let sin reign in your body. So that becomes our struggle. You know, this is the whole struggle in church life. It's this whole struggle in the Christian family, but also in the Christian body. I'll have to admit to you that my body still has sin in it. And the thing about sin is its passions, they besiege my mind and they want to reign in my body. Like, who cares what you believe? Who cares about Jesus' kingdom? Just carry out your passions. And when you do it, you become enslaved by them. And sin begins to reign. And it is our battle. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. Paul takes it up in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 to 8, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, too, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do you realize what Paul is talking about? We still struggle with the reign of sin. No, it doesn't define us anymore. We are forgiven, but boy, it still wants to claim us. It would be like this, that if there was a girl and she got entrapped, let's say by a boyfriend who became a pimp who entrapped her in the sex trade and she became a slave. And then she was delivered and rescued, and she was brought home again into a loving home. She's free. But I'm going to tell you, when you see that black limousine creeping by your house or by the high school, you know what you realize? She has been freed from the enslaver. But the enslaver doesn't care. Against all law and liberation, he wants to recapture her. And he knows that she's particularly vulnerable because she has tasted the sin. It's like a drug addict who has been freed from the bondage. But you know what? The addiction wants to reclaim him. Now, this is the struggle that we have as Christians. Sin reigns. Here is a deadly enemy, the first in the line of all the enemies of God and the soul, sin. Christ gained the victory over it. And we now need to activate that victory in our bodies on the ground. The second great enemy, which has already been indicated, is death. If you read Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, that is Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death is a tremendous enemy. Think of how nasty it is. This beautiful creation and the height of the creation, man made in the image of God, reduced to dust and futility and corruption. Ay, 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 the destruction of the entire creation of Genesis 1. What a fierce enemy. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul says, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then there's the victory cry in verses 53 to 56. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. After you have overcome the enemy of sin, you still have to contend with the last enemy of death that will reduce life in this fallen physical world to dust. And you know, while we as Christians have the victory over death, death still is a terrible enemy we have to face. Christ gained the victory, and we have that hope. But you know, the reign of death doesn't simply come in as a terror at the end of life. It actually reaches over all of life and enslaves, because we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on that verse. You know why? It says something very profound. You'll notice that as soon as you face death, you are gripped with an irrational fear. And it makes you forget about God. It makes you forget about trust in God, the will of God. And you just freak and you begin to react to death. And death, that fear of death begins to control you. And before you know it, you back off into sin and you're ruled by the devil. And if you really look at it, every human being faces this terror in his life that everything we have is threatened. And we react, and we're enslaved to that threat, that we begin to act in the reaction to the economic crisis, the vulnerability, the social vulnerability, the losing of friendships, the losing of health. Everything is always being threatened, and we get in the grip of that, and it blinds us to a life of faith. It's the great enemy. And Jesus went in to gain the victory to guide us through it so that we be liberated from that slavery to the fear of death, which covers the entire life of mankind in the flesh. It really is true. It's a terror that we have to be freed from. The last enemy is the reign of Satan. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, to 6, we read, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the reign of sin. in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him, that is ascension, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we lived in sin, we were really subjugated to the prince of the power of the air, and that is Satan. And do you realize that Satan's rule is as pervasive as the air that we breathe? You're walking through a spiritual environment that inspires the world with a spirit of disobedience to God. And it brings us under the wrath of God. And it engages us in the passions of our mind and flesh, activates them, and so that we all voluntarily move along. This is evil at a higher level than the individual's evil, whereas his own evil of passions of mind and the flesh simply are moved by the spiritual power, Satan's great kingdom. And yet it's an enemy that God defeated when Jesus died on the cross, and the devil's hold on us through sin was canceled by the shedding of his blood. It's an enemy that Jesus defeated in his resurrection, that Satan ruling us and distracting us from faith by the terror of death has been canceled for us. And it's an enemy that Jesus cast out, because he said, now is the ruler of the world cast out. When Jesus ascended and he has brought into this world a reign that is above that of Satan and all angelic powers, and he has given us a seat, a place with him there. Now, I just want to illustrate that idea of having a seat. You say, hey, my feet are on the ground. How's my seat in the heavens? Well, I'm going to take an illustration of the way power and authority works on earth, and you can see it. We have a local member of parliament, an MP. He is to have his feet here, where we live, in this riding, attend to the needs of the people that voted him in, correct? But he has his seat in parliament. And that's where his mind has to be. Set your mind on things above. In other words, you have your seat of authority there. You have your feet on the ground. His duty is to bring that authority where he has a seat in parliament down to making it work for the people where he has his feet on the ground. That would be the true way of a democratic parliamentary system. Sadly, because of the rule of sin and death and Satan, it often doesn't work. Like everything succumbs in this world. But that's the ideal. And that ideal is being realized by God's reign. Christ has brought humanity with his victory over sin, death, and the devil to the throne of God at God's right hand. Christ has chosen us and saved us and made us members of the parliament and given us our seat of authority there. But he's left us with our feet on the ground for one thing: to bring Christ's victories in heaven down to earth. Now, of course, that involves us in battle, in conflict. I can't go into that this morning, but I'm just going to close with what Paul says. If you are the MP, you have your seat in the Capitol, in Parliament, and you have your feet in the riding, on the ground, attending to the people with their different businesses and their different operations and their needs. I'll tell you what you have to do. You always have to keep your mind on the authority of the government where you have your seat. All the needs here you need to attend to have them met and answered by the rule over the whole country. And all that is happening there, you put your mind on bringing it down onto the ground, bring the victory here. And you can only operate as a Christian if you activate your created image of God, that you have eternity in your hearts, you're created to have your mind with God and operate at God's level over everything, and your feet are on the ground. And now you're, as it were, a great funnel in which the great eternal purpose of God revealed in Christ and his victory is funneled down to earth, but each person exactly where they stand. Now, once again, that could be multiple sermons. How to do that? And that is that it's no longer as simple as us being the image of God because we're fallen. But now in the simplest tasks of being a father, attending to children, being a wife, managing a household in its humble duties, being a businessman, working in the world, being in the church as a member, you know what? We need to keep our mind on two things. We're created in the image of God. We're designed to rule for God and bring his glory into the setting. But we have to deal with the sin. If you're a father attending to a teenage daughter, you know that now you're fighting with the reign of sin and the reign of death that is beginning to work to destroy. You can just see that if sin gets its way, all will be ruined. And you know that you're fighting the spirit of the age, whether it be the culture, the television, the school system, the literature, everything is pervaded with the spirit of disobedience to God and is driving your daughter. You owe it to yourself. You have to do it. Disobey God. Crash through the grace and even the law of God that your dad is bringing into your life. Isn't that true? And I'm going to tell you, it'll humble you. And now at that level, don't flip around and put your mind on the things of the daughter and empathize with her and run with her. That's catastrophe. You keep your mind on things above. Seek Jesus. You died. You took this whole victory to the right hand of God. It's not just for my daughter. It's for the whole world. How can I bring that down right here onto the ground and activate the victory over the reign of sin, the victory over the reign of death, the victory over the reign of the ruler of the age? Right here for liberation and redemption of my little daughter. Do you see it? And that's the way you have to act. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're lazy, if you, instead of putting your mind on things above, reading scripture, seeking God, take time out by playing computer games in which people who are Nephilim, who are more like the sons of God created by the daughters of men as superheroes, are creating violence and engaging your mind in a violence that you wouldn't even dare carry out against the world. And you're feeding your mind on that. The devil's stroking you. Ha, ha, ha. Just keep it going. Keep it going. Your daughter will become a daughter of a Nephilim or whatever. Come on, just keep it going. But I'm going to tell you, set your mind on things above. Seek those things where Christ has brought humanity with the total victory of God over the great enemies, and seek to bring into your little space the reign of righteousness by grace, the reign of life from the dead, and the reign of Christ with an authority high above the authority of the devil. He's won it. Are you going to bring it down to the ground? That's what the ascension means. Now we've worshiped. All hail King Jesus. We've sung songs, majesty, and so on. Put your mind on what you're singing. Give your mind. Now you go out and make the ascension of Jesus Christ the reality of your life. Activate your relationship with him by giving him your mind. God bless you on this ascension Sunday. Now we're going to go to the communion. I'm going to tell you, Jesus was so kind to us. He knew by leaving us in this world, he did the first thing, the great battle of defeating the three great enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Sin by dying on the cross, death by rising from the dead, and the devil by taking the highest throne in heaven over all authority. Wonderful Savior. But he's left us to come through now and really deal with how it feels and works out in the ground and spread it wherever we are found throughout the whole world. And you know, we always have to be brought back to Jesus to touch base with the cross again. Otherwise, we're going to lose it. We need to feed our minds, our souls on his sacrifice. And I'm just going to show you how this works. The bread and the cup are symbols by which he engages us with his sacrifice on the cross. But it's not the dying, the bleeding here. It's a body and blood separated in death. And that is the remaining permanent effect of that death in his resurrection. And he is here as a living Lord, present, giving us the communion with the sacrifice. But he's not just here, but he is here as he is enthroned in heaven over all. He is the ascended Lord. And when we partake now, we partake and we get that relationship with him in his humanity, in his sacrifice, which is the basis for participation in the power of his resurrection. And he gives it to us to bond with us as the ascended Lord while we have our seat with him in heaven so that we can have our feet for him on the ground. And so God bless this communion to us.